I want to restate, since this didn't make it on the internet, and I would like it to be on the internet, my pastoral counseling or counsel concerning the 2012 election. So I'm giving you my opinion. This is my opinion. But as a pastor, since I've had several people ask me about this, so on, I want to do this publicly. And so it's my personal opinion, but as pastor, I want to give counseling. Certainly, number one, I think if you're an American citizen, you're old enough and eligible, you ought to vote. You ought to vote. No question about it. Secondly, I think this is going to be a critical election in the history of the United States. Now, I think all, with exception of maybe one family here, I've probably been around for more elections than anybody else. And as I mentioned before, I can remember back in the 1960 when John Kennedy ran and people were worried, well, if he becomes president, America's going to become Catholic. Well, this didn't happen. And then I was able to vote by 1964, and just about every time but one I voted Republican. I think one time I voted Independent. But anyway, but I think in the history of our country, this is going to be a key election because the opposite or one direction is going to take us further and further beyond where we are today. I believe we're in a post-Christian and probably a post-Constitution era in our country. The Constitution has become worthless for the most part. And so we're moving in the wrong direction. But from a biblical point of view, we have used this passage, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. So here, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, the point that's made here is that leaders need to be prayed for in verse 1. And the goal in praying for leaders is in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So here in the very construction, this construction shows us the purpose for our prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's the goal here. And this is what Paul was praying for. So biblically, his prayer was, even in a Roman government, he wasn't praying for Christian leaders. He was praying that the Lord may save some of the leaders, but he wasn't praying for Christianity to take over the country. He wasn't praying for any document. He was praying that Christians and local church members would have a quiet and peaceful life so that they could evangelize and bring righteousness into the nation. And I think my personal opinion here is that of those that are going to be possible to be elected, there's only one person who's going to bring in a quiet and peaceful life in our country. Now, and it's going to not be because of his religion or because of anything other than we believe that he will take the country more back to a position in which we once were, where we do have peace and tranquility and quietness and so on. And so I believe there's only one man who's going to be a possible candidate who can do that, and so that would be, in my opinion, Romney. And so that's the route I'm going, because I believe we need to put feet to our prayers. If we're praying this prayer, then we ought to put feet to our prayer in voting and vote for somebody who's going to bring in or help restore peace and quietness. And I believe there's only one individual that can do that. Now, sometimes expressions come up and float around. I've heard these for years and years. Sometimes people say, I get tired of voting for the lesser of two evils. Well, when hasn't that been the case in our lifetime? there is no independent Baptist, local church-minded person running for president. There hasn't been in my lifetime. Now, even Huckabee, he's a Southern Baptist pastor, ex-pastor, but he's got an article on the internet defending the universal church. So, you know, that aside, it's always that case. That's always the case, the lesser of two evils. Sometimes people say, well, our leaders need to bring righteousness into our nation. So that's an Old Testament concept. Back in the Old Testament, where you had kings, prophets, and priests, the leadership was to bring that in. But in this dispensation, as local churches who have freedom are to bring in this righteousness as we impact society. And it's going to be done through local churches, not through any other means. You cannot legislate truth or morality.
That's right.
It has to be through the Word of God and God's institution. So, with these points in mind, then, I do think that, in my opinion, we need to vote, cast a vote that's going to count, and cast one to somebody whose principles, not his personality, not his family, not anything else, but his principles would help restore us to a place of peace and quietness. And I believe there's only one candidate that's going to do that. So anyway, that's my pastoral counseling on that and my perspective. All right, now let's turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. By the way, as I mentioned last week, with this in mind, as you turn into Revelation chapter 14, our buzz around here is not going to be politics. So we're not going to be buzzing about politics. When we're here in church, you can do whatever you want to do on your personal time, but when we're in church here, we're going to focus on the Word of God and Christian living and exalt one another and encourage one another. But we're not going to be talking about politics, sports, and all other kinds of things here in our assembly. Now, there may be some passing remarks, but we're not going to have a big buzz going on here. All right, now we're in Revelation 14. And as we're going through the book of Revelation, we come to probably one of the most sober passages in all of Scripture. Tremendously sober passage. Now, that's the nature of doing expositional preaching, is that we come across passages as the writer has laid them out. And so we come here to chapter 14, and in chapter 14 we have some summarization of truths, and one of the big summarizations had to do with the sealed 144,000 are going to be standing with the Lord at the outset of the millennium. So that's a great blessing to see that. And then last week we dealt with verses 6 and 7, how during the tribulation time, there's going to be several angels flying through the air in the midst of heaven. One is going to be crying out, woe, woe, woe. And another is going to be crying out the gospel message, which includes the details here in verse 7. But now today, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. And then these few verses, we see the doom, the message of doom that comes upon mankind, the message of doom. This message of doom that we read about here has to do with the doom of both Babylon and the followers of the beast. This passage gives us a strong focus on finality. There is a finality in this passage. We need to realize that finality. There is a reality to this finality, and there is a sobriety to this finality in this passage. Commentators come along, and they say, John just went too far with this passage on judgment. And some commentators want to critique John in writing this passage, that he said too much. He went too far. He was too intense. he brings out a finality that we shouldn't see here. Well, we need to keep in mind here that John only wrote what he heard from heaven. These aren't really John's words. These are the Lord's words through the angel to John who wrote them down. John's the mere messenger. These words didn't come from John who made up something here. These words, although he wrote down, came from the Lord. He's the messenger of the Lord. Yet the Apostle John is criticized by many for what he has to say here. And in that regard as well, I didn't write this portion of Scripture. My responsibility in going through the book of Revelation is covering the passage as it comes forth and lay out what the passage teaches, try to make application to myself first and then to others as well. And so if some here or the internet or whatever might say, well, that's a pretty narrow message. Well, it is. But where did it come from? I didn't dream this up last night. It comes out of Scripture. All right, now with all that, let's read this through in unison. So we're going to read verses 8 through 13. All right, here we go. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise thee that we can open the Word of God today in our church. We have the freedom thus far, and we pray that you'll continue to give us this freedom to worship here and to study thy Word and hear thy message as the Spirit speaks to us. We pray that you'll help us understand and have clarity. Pray that you'll thwart any distractions as these truths go forth and help us to realize the finality that's brought out in the passage and to examine ourselves. See where we stand with regard to eternal salvation. I pray that you'll bless and speak to our hearts now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have in this passage the several angels, and we've already read about one angel in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. This is another one following the one in 8:13. Now remember back there in the modern versions say back in 8:13 that an eagle was flying through preaching the gospel. There's no eagle in heaven flying through or saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. But this is another angel, just like the first angel. That's what our Bible says, an angel there, an angel here, flying through heaven. And then we find that in verse 8, there's another angel. This would be the second angel, and then there would be a third angel in verse 9. And what chapter 14 is doing here, that John, in the flow of the book, is giving some summarizations of the tribulation time, and both judgment and blessing statements. And he wants to deal with Babylon. And he deals with, or he reveals the revelation relative to Babylon and to the beast and those that follow him. So I've got two simple points in the outline so that the outline is not confusing in any source, but sense. But first, in verse 8, we have the doom of the city of Babylon, and then in verses 9 through 13, we have the doom of the company of the beast. So the city of Babylon, the company of the beast, and dooms pronounced on both groups here. First of all, let's look in verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. In that expression, is fallen and is fallen, this indicates in the way that is stated here, it indicates, first of all, a finality. So, for you Greek students, it's the aorist tense. So that means something has happened, an event. The event has happened. Because of the order in the Greek sentence, this is focusing on the event rather than Babylon. In English, we read that Babylon is fallen. This actually is fallen Babylon. And then it's repeated. So when the Lord repeats things, he does this for emphasis. So there's an emphasis on the fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. This is the first time that Babylon shows up in the book of Revelation. Babylon, as the word, shows up six times. Four of the times it is related to a city. And in every case where Babylon shows up, it shows up with the adjective great, as we have here, the great city. So Babylon the Great. Four of the six references are the city of Babylon. And so, first of all, there is the declaration here that the angel makes, that Babylon is fallen, that great city. All right, now, this demands for us, since this is the last book of the Bible, and this is the first reference of Babylon, that we try to understand what John is saying based on antecedents going into the Old Testament. So let's look back there to the first reference to Babylon. And this will be back there in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. Chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. And here in 10:10, in the passage that deals with the 70 nations, in 10:10, says in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Nimrod was the founder of Babel. Babel is the Hebrew word transliterated behind Babylon, Babel. Again, in chapter 11, we have in verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So Babel, built in Shinar, which would be Mesopotamia, in that area, Babel was built by Nimrod, and Babel was the founding, or the city of Babel, identified with man's rebellion against God. And because man united in rebellion, God confounded the languages there. And this is where the languages of the world came about from the original language, which we believe was Hebrew. And so Babel, or Babylon, then started off as a city of rebellion. Started off as a city of rebellion. And as we go through, there's over 200 references to Babylon in the Bible. Most of them are in the Old Testament. But as we go through this, let's look at several other key verses. For instance, in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, we have in chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 13, in verse 19, 13:19, Isaiah 13:19, there's reference to Babylon. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. And it goes on, but it talks about the end of Babylon as a city. So Babylon as a city started off as a place of rebellion, humanity rebelling against God. Here is a prophecy saying that this city will not have a future. Will not have a future. Now I believe the fulfillment of this, that it shall never be inhabited, either dwelt in, I think this is referring to the millennium. During the tribulation, there apparently will be a rebuilt city called Babylon. Babylon will be rebuilt during the tribulation time. And four of the six references to Babylon in the book of Revelation refers to the city. And so the same city, I think we have to conclude, there must be a coming city of Babylon. Regardless of what exists right now known as the city of Babylon, apparently it's going to be rebuilt, just like the Jews are going to rebuild their temple. So there is going to be some rebuilding, right? The initial outworking of the tribulation time, the temple will be rebuilt. Babylon will be rebuilt. And so here's a prophecy, however, that Babylon in the millennial future will not have a future, or in the millennium will not have a future. And that fits in with what we find here. So as we're looking back here in Revelation 14, we find out that Babylon is fallen. Now, here let's look at several other passages in the book of Revelation that deal with Babylon. For instance, in chapter 16, verse 19, 16:19, here is the conclusion of the seven vial judgments, which concludes the judgments on earth. And in 16:19 it says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so even the great city of Babylon is going to fall there at the tail end of the tribulation time. In 17:5, we have reference to Babylon, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. This seems to be referring to the Babylonian system, the theological system that came out of the city of Babylon and has gone on through the centuries, the theological system. In 18:2, there's reference again to the city, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." So here we see again reference to the fall of Babylon and the evil activity there of it. And then also in verse 18:10, the great city Babylon, "For in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And then again in 18:21, reference to Babylon again. "Thus with the violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." So the city of Babylon, I believe, is going to be rebuilt during tribulation time. And yet this message is indicating that Babylon as a city will be destroyed. But of course, not only Babylon as a city, but as a system will come to an end. And chapter 17 and 18 deal with the Babylonian system that deals both with religion and with commerce. Religion and commerce. So those two chapters deal with Babylon as a system of religion and commerce. And so here we see the doom on the city of Babylon. And so it's declared there, it's identified, and the cause for judgment is found in verse 8 as well. "Because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So the city has a system. And so we read through here, and there is a city, but there is also a theological system or a position that comes and is identified with Babylon as well. It's just like down in Manhattan, there is an actual street in Manhattan called Wall Street. I've been on that street before. I've actually walked down Wall Street. And on Wall Street, there are big skyscrapers. It's an actual street there. But when we talk about Wall Street, we're usually not talking about the buildings on Wall Street in southern Manhattan. We're talking about the system. And so when you say Wall Street, I'm against Wall Street, or I'm for Wall Street, you mean the buildings there? You mean the street, the pavement, or the system? You follow that? But likewise, Babylon here is both a city and a system. The one word identifies it. So the context is going to have to help us understand this, but it doesn't mean this city was actually passing out cups of wine, as it were, but this is metaphorical language on the terrible heresy and abominations, theological and practical abominations of the city, the wrath of her fornication. So we see the causation then. The city and the system has infected, you might say, all of mankind, and all of mankind is tied into the system, both religiously and commercially. And part of this is what I'm going to try to bring out in my cults class, that all religions of the world are tied into the same heresy. They just express it in different ways, and so on. But anyway, we see, first of all, the doom of the city. Now, more detail on the city and the system come out in chapter 17 and 18. This is just a foretaste of those chapters. First reference, but the city and the system is doomed. It's going to come to an end. Secondly, we see the doom on the company of the beast. The company, or the followers of the beast. And this is found in verses 9 and following. Now notice, in verse 9 it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice." So where is this revelation coming from? It's coming from an angel who has divine authority to state this message. John is merely the recorder of this. He's writing down, this is one of his 12 visions he writes down. The angel is the one who says this with a loud voice. "Any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." So this takes us back to chapter 13. Remember back in 13, his number was 666. And his name and his mark and his number, these are all somehow associated. And these would be placed on an individual's forehead or a hand. And so here, this takes us right back to that. But here is a dire warning. Anybody. Now notice in verse 9, two verbs show up. Now, we hope, as I say this from time to time, this will encourage you to look at verbs, but the verbs are worship and receive, but these are present tense verbs. Those who are continually worshiping the beast, those who have and are continually receiving, as it were, the mark of his hands, that are in his forehead or hands. Then verse 10. Verse 10 is what the angel said. This shows the doom of those who follow the beast. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So the idea is, if they have received his mark, they will receive the judgment that comes with receiving the mark. This is the wine of the wrath that will come. The picture here finds some background in the Old Testament. Let's get back there in Isaiah, for instance, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Here, to give some background to the expression that we have here. In Isaiah 63, the question is thrown out. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah?" Now remember, Edom was to the east of Jerusalem. And so here is the movement from east to west. All right, and this is going to be the Lord's approach from east to west. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So day of vengeance, referring to tribulation time. And so this is likening the Lord, who would be one who would be working in a wine press, who would put his feet down on grapes, and of course they would splatter up on his garment and so on. So that's the figure that he's trying to bring out. But now he transfers this over to his judgment during the tribulation time, and the wine stain there is going to be the blood stain of the wicked during the tribulation. So this has antecedent, our passage does. And so when the Lord is indicating that his wrath is going to be poured out. Now in verse 10, so we're back here in Revelation 14:10, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. Now in the Old Testament, in the first century anyway, or up to the first century, wine was a term for grape juice, and quite often it would be diluted. It'd be diluted with water. If it wasn't diluted with water, then it would be strong drink. So wine doesn't necessarily mean an alcoholic beverage. But there are contexts where we do have that forbidden, but in this case it's referring to grape juice. But grape juice would be mixed with water to dilute it a little bit. And so what this passage is indicating, however, there's not going to be any mixture. So he poured out without mixture, so his wrath poured out during the tribulation time is not going to be diluted. It's not going to be mitigated. There's not going to be any moderation to it. It's going to be full wrath, unmixed. It's going to be poured out. And verse 10, last part of it says, and he shall be tormented. That is the follower, and notice the personal pronoun there, he. So we're talking about individuals here. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now notice here a very dire warning. Verse 9 and verse 11 warn about worshiping the image, the beast, the number. Verse 10 indicates the judgment on beast worshipers. And in this, we see in the judgment, the terms that are used here, he shall be tormented. This is going to be a torment. Tormented. This word is found, Luke 16, the rich man in Hades who was tormented. This is going to be a torment. It's going to be a torment with fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. So we see that the nature of the torment, fire and brimstone. Earlier in August when I was down there with my daughter and some of my family, and I was laying out there in the daughter has a swimming pool in her backyard, so I was there with the grandkids. We were playing up in the Florida sun and having squirt gun fights and so on and so forth, but I was out there too long and I got red. I got red. Well, that first night that I got red, I took a shower, and I knew that I didn't want it on hot, so I put it on medium. And I'll tell you, that medium shower water on that flesh that had been burnt was excruciating. And immediately I turned that off. I couldn't bear that. That hurt. Well, this is talking about torment with fire. That's what the scripture says. The angel from heaven said this. Fire and brimstone. It's going to be excruciating pain. Fire and brimstone. And we see the nature of it. We see the duration of it. How long will this go on? I can bear it but for a second. But this scripture says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, so forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So forever and ever, no rest day or night. So here is an emphasis, a double emphasis on the eternality, the everlastingness of this torment. So we have the nature of it, we have the duration of it, and we also have the observation of it. Notice, Scripture says, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Those who take the mark of the beast are going to perish in the lake of fire, having a resurrected body that will be so suited to receive torment forever. That's what we conclude from Scripture. And that they will be tormented in the lake of fire, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, this is not for the Lord, obviously, and the angels to be gleeful about this, but this will be a reminder of how Christ's work was done, because how God so hates sin. He hates sin this much. And any who do not receive the salvation of the Lord will fall under his hatred in the lake of fire. Fall under his hatred in the lake of fire. And so, these passages like this help us to understand his work on the cross, how he hates sin. This should be a gauge for us to think in terms of my sin. My sins are real sins. My sins don't really mean much. No, they mean a great deal. You see, this is the extent of our sins, and we as sinners. And this is what the Lord's done for us to redeem us from this, if we trusted in him. So, this indicates that the wicked who take the mark of the beast will be thrown into the lake of fire, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, there's another passage that we need to look at. This is in Isaiah 66. So Isaiah 66. These are some difficult passages, to be sure, but our task here is not to sugarcoat Scripture, but to try to have a biblical mind view here. But notice here in Isaiah 66 how this lengthy book ends in verses 23 and 24. It says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." That seems to be referring at least to the millennium, if not the eternal state. "And they," that's the all flesh who worship, "shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." What this verse teaches along with our passage is that believers, along with the Lord and angels, will look on the lost in the lake of fire, and they will see them in their torment. Now why is that? That is to help us appreciate the salvation we do have. If we don't appreciate the salvation we have, we certainly will then. But this is to give us a glimpse on the salvation that's available, and if we have it, how much we can appreciate it. Now, notice the language that's used here. Just as, like in Romans 8, we're told that we will be glorified. In our resurrected body, we will be glorified and be as Christ. But the wicked, in their resurrected, will be in apparently a deglorified situation that is going to be likened as a carcass and a worm. That's going to be a deglorified situation, whereas we're going to have glorified bodies, we're going to be deglorified in their bodies as carcasses and worms. Now, the Scripture bears this out. And so, we will certainly have a great appreciation for our salvation, to be sure. Now, These are some difficult passages. But remember, John didn't write them. I didn't write them. The Lord gave them to an angel to give this warning. Here is warning given. Warning was given in this dispensation to any who have not received the Lord that this is what's coming down the pike. Now, you might be thinking, well, certainly the Antichrist, he deserves that. Then the false prophet, right, those people that take the beast number and so on, yeah, they deserve that. But you know what? If you've never received the Lord as Savior, you'll be right there with them. You'll be right there with them. And so we see the doom on the company of the beast. Those who follow the beast will be doomed in the lake of fire forever and ever. And now, in the next 24 hours, there will be people who will go through their routine of life. They will eat their meals, they'll plan on going to sleep, waking up, getting dressed, going to work, and so on. They'll go through the routine of life, and many of these people in the next 24 hours will go through their routine of life, will never see the end of that 24-hour period because somehow they'll die. And once they die, it's a finality. And there's no second chance, there's no redo, no opportunity to go back, there's no purgatory. But there are going to be people in the next 24-hour period around the world who think they have plenty of time and they'll be put out into eternity and there'll be no opportunity for them. And so we see how sober this is, how the Lord bears this truth out and it gives us this truth. This other day I received some feedback on one of the publications we've sent out. This person said, as he looked at our little section there that dealt with salvation and repentance and so on and so forth, he said, you know, that message that you have there is so narrow, you're not going to gain very many people in your church because you've got that narrow message of repentance and it's just right out there in the face and so on. Well, we've been there on purpose because Cromwell needs to hear the message of repentance. And if churches like ours don't give that message, the ecumenical movement's not going to give that message. Where are they going to hear that? And quite often we have one time, one shot. That publication we've sent out has got into all the homes here, and this may be the only time these people hear that message of repentance and faith in Christ. And yet here's somebody saying, you're so narrow. Well, this angel seems to be very narrow. But you see, the message here is, this is a message of finality, and there's no second chance. Now, there is grace now, but during the tribulation time, there will not be any grace for these who receive the mark. All right, so we've seen the doom of the company of the beast. Now, notice before we finish here, not only is there identification, there's a declaration, but there's also a benediction that's given. Notice in verses 12 and 13, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So here's a big contrast. During the tribulation time, there's going to be a contrast. You're either following Antichrist or Christ, one or the other. There's no middle ground. And those that follow the Lord have faith in Him and manifest this by keeping His commandments. It's not a work of salvation, but they demonstrate a faith in the Lord by keeping His commandments. John goes on to say, right, I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead. So here is the beatitude, the benediction. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Notice, believers will have rest in eternity. Unbelievers will have no rest. See that? Back there in verse 11, and they have no rest day or night. So rest versus no rest. The blessedness is on those who receive the Lord and die in the Lord. And we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back. So we better die in the Lord, not in our sins. Here's the time to make sure that that's the case, because after death, there's no second chance. And he goes on to say, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Notice, rest from their labors, that's the toils of life. Certainly for tribulation saints, the toils of life, he's just trying to stay alive. And their works, their accomplishments for the Lord are going to follow them. And think of this biblical truth, our accomplishments for the Lord here in this life as believers will follow us. And so there's a value for us in our service for the Lord, because it's not merely for right now, but there will be the ongoing manifestations of our efforts to, as a believer, to help others and serve the Lord and so on throughout eternity. Their works shall follow them. So here we have one of the most sober passages in all of Scripture, a great deal of finality and reality in all of this. However, commentators want to deal with the smoke, fire, and brimstone. We have to understand that this is a warning, and it's going to be a warning of extreme torment, and it's something that we want to miss. We want to miss this. So it doesn't matter if we try to allegorize this or not. This warning from the angel is you want to miss this by putting your faith in Christ. All right? Let's pray. Father, we pray you help us take these words to heart. Help us all examine ourselves. Are we in the Lord? Are we in Christ? If we were to die today, would we die in the Lord? Are we saved? Have we been born again, trusted the Lord at some point, repented of our sins and believed on the Lord as we became convicted of our sin and saw the need? I pray you speak to each heart here, young people, old alike, and church members. We pray that you might deal with all of us and help us to examine ourselves and realize the seriousness of the future and rejoice in the blessing of salvation if we haven't, and seek it out if we don't have it. I pray that you'll speak to us now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.